John chapter number 16, John 16. I would encourage you, if you don't already have that as a habit, bring a Bible with you or use the Bible there in front of you. And it is good just to follow along and see if what the guy's saying is actually in the book. And so we want to just encourage you to do that. John chapter number 16. We're going to look at verses 5 through 15 this morning, and you can follow along with me as I read. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but will not speak of his own authority, but whatsoever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Well, what a beautiful passage of Scripture that God has given to us. I'd like to begin with just asking a few questions, just to kind of stir up your curiosity. They say it's helpful. If you know anything about the Gospels in this pivotal moment of the disciples and their characteristics, all of their fumblings and failings, and then Jesus sitting here in this upper room talking about leaving them and going away, you wonder how in the world is Christianity, how is the gospel or this faith in Jesus ever going to spread to the ends of the earth? Whereas one zealous preacher in Africa says, how is it going to conquer the nations? How will it take root? How will it change people from God haters to those who love Jesus? How is a difference going to be made in people's lives from those who rebel against him to becoming servants of him? Now, while we may see that in the context here in your Bible and ask it historically, there's something about the question today. How is this thing carried on? Is it just simply a matter of you and I having the best arguments that we can have and providing logical answers to all the questions that people have? Knowing all that you need to know about the facts of human nature and divine witness that God has given to us? Are we kind of like the saying goes, is the evangelism ball in our courts and it's all up to us? Are we alone meant to carry this great burden of the nations turning and worshiping Jesus? Now, I know that you might answer that very quickly, of course not. But after all, what Jesus is highlighting here in John's gospel, especially this latter part, earlier, once you look back with me in chapter number 15, he tells him, verse number 27, that you will bear witness of me. I'm going away, and you will be the ones bearing witness from me because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, you think about the disciples, and as we've said, all that they were revealed to be, oftentimes distracted, hardly knew what Jesus was talking about. They were full of more questions than answers. Oftentimes struggling for prominence, who's going to be the greatest? And then you're thinking, Jesus, this is the group, this is your plan. Peter, who often stuck his foot in his mouth more than not, and John, who's wanting to call down fire from heaven to consume cities who reject Jesus, and all these other guys, this is your plan. They will be the ones to bear witness about him. Well, not only do you see this sort of tension in the gospel narrative, you realize that he is leaving them. So you're going to bear witness about me, and I'm no longer going to be with you. Now, we don't struggle with that. We have never had to deal with seeing Jesus in our midst as they did. We don't have edged in our minds his expressions and mannerisms and all the other things that they did. But I find it surprising that Jesus says to them as he's leaving them, and the weight of that that news in verse number 7, look at it with me. Nevertheless, you know, they're filled with sorrow. Verse number 6, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's better for you. What I'm doing now, going to the Father, sending you out into the world, and how all this will transpire, it's better. To put it another way, in our modern terms, we are living in a better season of life than those who had experienced Jesus. And the reason is because he will send the Holy Spirit. Notice that in verse number 7. Now, out of the Gospels, the four Gospels, John gives more attention to the work of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter or the Helper that's in my translation, than any other Gospel. And of that, the sermon here, or this upper room discourse here, gives more attention to it than any other doctrine. That is the Trinity, the teaching about the Holy Spirit and the nature of God, which Packer calls a Cinderella doctrine. It's kind of funny, isn't it? I thought, that's why I mentioned it. He says, out of all other doctrines in the Christian faith, the doctrine about the Holy Spirit is more like Cinderella. It's probably because of its neglect and its abuse in our modern day. However, what Jesus is telling us here is crucial for us understanding of what he has called us to do as a church in the world that we live in. And even our own experience, our own conversion, is rooted back into what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world. Now, let me first acknowledge something that is obvious that we don't oftentimes take an opportunity to talk about, and that is the nature of God that is revealed to us. We confess, we believe that God is three in one. We believe in the Trinity. And so that may sound like a complicated math problem that some theologians who were bored in the Middle Ages come up with, kind of like one of those crazy word problems of moving trains, you know, one going this speed and that speed, and, you know, what does it matter? I always skipped those and went on. I was more of a C student anyway. Well, what the church has confessed and what we believe is that God is three in one. We're not saying that God is three gods, or that there are three gods, as we've been accused by Islam and Judaism and some other branches of religions, nor are we saying that God has manifested himself in three different ways. In other words, there's one God, but he appeared in the Old Testament as Father, and in the New Testament as Jesus, and now in our day as the Holy Spirit, as some oneness theology and other groups like that profess today, tend to believe today. So we're not saying that when we speak of God being Trinity, that we're speaking of one God in three manifestations, or three gods and they're all co-equal. No, what we're saying in essence is this is a mystery. That as God has revealed himself to us, he has revealed himself to us in this way, and we stand in awe and worship and accept God's revelation of himself. John begins with what Packer refers to as this deep theology in John 1. Look at it with me just so you can get a glimpse of what's going on here. John 1. John 1:1, very familiar. He begins with just this high picture of who God is. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him not anything made was made. So from the very beginning of John's Gospel, he wants us to understand this distinction in persons within the Godhead. There is the Word, and there is God, coexisting together at the very same time, face-to-face. That's the language of being with God, almost looking face-to-face. So this distinction within the person of God, and also we see that the Word is God, of the same essence as the Father. And so by the time you get to John chapter number 16, or 14 and 16, when we begin talking about the Holy Spirit, he's already expanded the reality of a distinction in personhoods. He brings into that this truth about the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus refers to him as a helper or advocate, one just like me. He will come, I will send him, and the Father will send him to you. Rather than an obscure math problem, we see this beautiful teaching of all of God at work to carry out his plan in the world. Now, back to John chapter number 16, if you will, turn back with me. Verse number 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Speaking about the Holy Spirit, we're speaking about a divine person, not a force, not just an influence or an aftertaste or whatever you want to call it. We're speaking about a person. He is sent into the world. He will do particular things. He will carry on the ministry just like I ministered among you. In fact, that's the idea here, that Jesus was the first helper or comforter or paraclete, whatever your translation says, or advocate. And so here will come the second one. Another one to carry on and do among you what I've done for you. Or to put it another way, as I have cared for you these 3.5 years, I will send another one to care for you. I will send another one to minister to you. He is a divine person. We can grieve and we can quench and we can reject. Well, now, notice what Jesus says back in chapter number 15, verse 26. So the disciples are working, and that's the question we're asking, because I think that's the issue that's going on in chapter number 16, that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, there's much that he does for us and continues to do for us. But here in the context, it seems that he's referring to the witness of the Holy Spirit. Look back in verse number 26. The world has hated Jesus, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness about me. So I think by the time you get to chapter 16, he's simply trying to answer that question. What is the Holy Spirit doing in regards to bearing witness about Jesus? And how is our witness together work? I think he gives us the answer to that, hopefully, in verses 8 and following. Notice with me verse number 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, when you first see the Holy Spirit at work here, we're confronted with a word, or at least the theme that stands out in verse number 8, of his activity of convicting or bringing about conviction. It is a word which is translated meaning to reprove or to prove something, to convince, to expose. Other other meanings could be to examine or put to the test or expose as guilty. We know that in the court of law, you see someone who is charged with a crime, they're convicted of a particular crime, they're tried and they're found guilty. And so it's a conviction that takes place. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He has come to trouble the world, if I could put it that way, put it mildly. He has come to trouble the world first in the area of sin. That's what he says, right? In these three areas, the first is sin, verse number 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. I think we all have an idea of what sin is, right? Can we nod? You ever been around someone who has demonstrated it? Maybe. It means to color outside the line, to miss the mark. Well, the first definition was my own, but the other one was your pretty basic understanding. Sin is to miss the mark. It is to go against God's law, to break it, to live as self-governing and self-sufficient. It is to be estranged and be in rebellion against God. And for most people, it is not a bothersome thing. Maybe you have lived this way in your life and you remember living in disobedience to God and headlong into your sin and disobedience. And not only did it not bother you, but let's just be honest, you rather enjoyed it. I don't think that that's just a personal testimony. I think that's pretty much every one of us. That is where God finds us, walking according to the course of this world and according to our own desires, which is contrary to God. It is sin which we live in, which we enjoy, which is a manner of life. Now, sometimes we feel guilty and exposed and shame from these things, especially as the world sees them to degrees of being worse than other sins. We know there's some sins that if you do, public looks at you and brings about a shame on you. But here we're speaking about our standing before God, our sin, our rebellion against God. And most of the time, we're more concerned with what other people think than we are with what God thinks. Otherwise, we'd do something about it, wouldn't we? So what takes place? Well, the Spirit of God takes away all of our falsehoods. Some of you may remember that sharply in your own minds. It takes away all of our excuses, exposes our sin for what they are, disobedience to God. And with that exposure, with that conviction, brings about a sense of shame and guilt. There's a sorrow over what is going on in one's plot in life. Now, no one here, I would venture to say that, no one here that's ever been born again has ever went around this work of the Holy Spirit. There's a sense which when we hear the gospel, when we hear the law preached to us, and that's what Romans 7 is all about, when the law of God meets our sin, it makes it exceedingly sinful or exposes the sinfulness of our sin, to put it that way. The Bible does not comfort us without first convicting us, without first troubling us, and that is what the Spirit of God is doing, isn't it? Carson notes that it is a gracious work designed to show our need and bring us to Jesus Christ. Again, your own testimony may come to your mind, that moment when God began to make you uncomfortable or restless or bring about the weightiness of your actions and your choices in life. There is a measure of conviction that the Spirit of God does in our life. And here he says in verse number 9, this concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And it isn't just the conviction of sin, but it is the conviction of sin being without Christ or being in unbelief of Jesus Christ. All sin is serious and grave and will be judged, but it is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ that is that great work of condemnation, isn't it? And so here the Spirit of God comes into the world. His working in the world is to trouble us, bring about conviction, to show us and expose us. Now, Paul, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians, if you would. Hold your place there. How is that done? How does he do that? Well, we already said he does that through the law of God, through the word of God being spoken or shared or preached or read. It's that exposure to truth that the Spirit of God is working through, which is an encouragement to us to be who is sent out into the world to bear witness to Christ. Paul shares a little bit of this in his own experience in chapter 2, the first five verses. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God without or with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." J.B. Phillips translates that section this way, and let me just read a little bit of his translation of that. You may as well know that it was not my, or that it was my secret determination to concentrate entirely on Jesus Christ and the fact of his death upon the cross. As a matter of fact, in myself, I was feeling far from strong. I was nervous and rather shaky. What I said and preached had none of the attractiveness of a clever mind, but it was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Plainly, God's purpose was that your faith should not rest upon man's cleverness, but upon the power of God. Now, why read that in the context of the Holy Spirit witnessing? Because you see in Paul's demonstration here that work of both, don't you? Paul, in his obedience, in weakness, in fear and trembling, he says, with the right message of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross, you see that activity going on. And you see, secondly, the Spirit of God who is powerfully bringing these people under conviction and converting them to Jesus Christ. That the sharing of the gospel and the message of the gospel can only be carried out through the power of God. That brings us to two extremes that I think it helps us with. One is that it isn't about our clever presentation. We should be more concerned about faithfulness than we are about cleverness or deception or manipulation. The church has erred on that historically often. I was, Mary and I was in Florida, I think it was last year, and we were at a timeshare thing, and you know, you stay there and they offer you all kinds of money so you'll come and hear their speech so you can get into debt or whatever, buy more of that stuff. So anyway, you know, I kept telling them we don't want to do that, we're just enjoying our time, but they talked me into it eventually. So we go to this thing, this guy got up and he had the most eloquent, greatest argument on why I needed to buy however much this thing was. And I, at the end of it, I told the guy that we were with, I said, "This guy should just quit this and go into preaching. That's the best sermon I ever heard from a timeshare guy." He started off with, "Don't you like time? Time is, and it's short and it's brief." And I thought he was going to, you know, share the gospel or something. You know, judgment is coming, but none of that. I just needed to do that. What I'm saying is, the world can do craftiness and be persuasive. But even the best that we do, we can never change a person's heart. We can be faithful, but it is the power of God working deep within, in the soul of men and women. And that's an encouragement to us in the sense of, as we give out the word of God, we may leave, may never talk to them again. We may pray for them, may see nothing working on the outside, but underneath it is God at work, the Spirit of God, using the word of God to bring about the fruit of salvation. It also pushes against fatalism, which sometimes has plagued reform circles. Now, by reform, I mean in the sense of Calvinistic, or we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. Election, predestination tends to be talked about more. And so there's this thinking among those in that circle that you don't have to do anything, that God's just going to do it do it all and that's it. But that's never taught in the Bible, is it? In fact, here he's saying that the Spirit of God is going to go out. The Spirit of God is going to do the convicting. But right after he says the Spirit will be a witness to me, he says, I'm sending you out to be witnesses of me. And so it's that work together. We carry on. But it's God who troubles the soul. It's God who brings about conviction that a man might find himself or a woman might find herself in need of Christ. Has that been your testimony? Have you ever felt the work of the Spirit of God in your life in such a way to where you couldn't wiggle away from it and wiggle out of it? Constantly, day and night? I think sometimes the reason we don't like solitude and quiet and why we've constantly with cell phones and every other distraction is because we don't like to be alone with our own thoughts. I know, just a personal testimony, that was the way it was with me, because alone I had to really think about life and choices and decisions. That was before cell phones. Well, that is everyone's testimony that's ever come to Christ. Now, there's something I used to hear as a kid, preachers say, and I think we've lost that in some ways, sadly, as they preached about, and they would say something to the effect that, God, would you bother or would you conflict the comfortable and the complacent? I've prayed that even this morning. If you're comfortable and complacent in your sin, that God would bring about a conviction, conflict you, trouble you. In fact, I think one of them used to say it this way, their beds, let their beds be too hard, sheets too short, and pillows too flat to rest while they are far from you in their sin. Now, they may not have said exactly like that, but you get the gist of it. It was come this understanding that you will not come to find help for a need that you don't have. And that God would work in such a way that all falsehood and hypocrisy and all those things would be removed so that you might and I might and the people that we minister to might appropriately see that they're in need of a Savior. I think that's an appropriate prayer to pray for those outside of Christ. Those of you praying for your children or grandchildren or praying for brothers and sisters. And I know in one sense we want to comfort and we want to come along and make people feel better. And maybe that's part of our problem as a church, because we're too focused on making people feel better, not knowing that sometimes feeling bad about certain things is the right step to getting better and help. Pray that God would, those who stand outside of Christ, even now, that they would see their need of Him. Repentance is birthed out of a godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, a godly sorrow over sin. This is true of those who are outside of Christ, and this is true of us in Christ this morning, isn't it? There is a need, the Spirit of God working, exposing the need of seeing them, feeling that, and turning from that sorrow over sin. I think that's a good prayer for us. As a church, that God would bring about this kind of work in our community, bring about an awakening in this area, a move of the Spirit. And just thinking, as we was praying this morning, six people from our community has died just recently. Isn't that right, Al? Something like that. Most of which, if I'm not mistaken, outside of Christ. I don't know, it's between them and the Lord, but that's a sober reminder as a church, isn't it? We can't do it in our own strength. It's not all left up to us. There is an obedience, however. And as those go together, pray that God would bring about fruit of His Word. And I hope that you've had that fruit in your own life unto salvation. Notice, secondly, not only this conviction concerning sin, because they do not believe in any, verse number 10, concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Second work of convicting is that of righteousness, which oftentimes is seen in positive light, right? Righteous, or someone's goodness, or someone's moral character, which is on the side of better than other people's moral character. They're more righteous than this person. We tend to look at it like that. We know that God is righteous. The Bible tells us that He's morally perfect. We also understand that Christ Himself is the righteous one. He is without any sin. Isn't that a, unfathomable thought? I mean, you know, you think about our own children and we think, oh, look how innocent and pure, and they are to a degree, but we're talking about 33 and a half years old. All that he lived through, never having sinned against God. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Never sinned against his neighbor. And he had little brothers and a sister. Never sinned against them. I mean, I think it's, he was completely sinless without any sin. No moral corruption or deviation from the inflexible standard of God's law. Perfect, tried, true righteousness. Now we're told in the Bible that Abraham was counted as righteous before God. Now there's a difference between Abraham and Jesus. Abraham, in the sense of he was declared or accounted or called righteous, who himself had sinned. We know some of it's in the Bible. He was a pagan worshiper before God called him out. And so his righteousness was a gift to him. It wasn't like he truly earned it. It was by faith. It was a free gift. That's what the Bible says in the New Testament that we have in Christ Jesus. We're righteous because we believe in him and God declares us that. But the difference between Abraham and Jesus is that he was actually truly righteous. He was truly, truly pure and good and true. Now, how is it the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness? Because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. Well, Isaiah uses righteousness in a negative term. And he says to the nation of Israel, your righteousness are as filthy rags. They are polluted, contaminated. It isn't good enough. Your goodness, if we want to use that terminology, is not right. It is corrupted by your sin, by your idolatry, by your unbelieving hearts. In Isaiah and oftentimes throughout the New Testament, it is an unmasking of false or empty righteousness. In the one sense, the gospel brings us to the reality of both. The truth that we are not good enough in and of ourselves, our righteousness or our standard of who's good enough to go to heaven and who's not, is false, it's wrong, it's not biblical. And in that same process points us and gives us that picture of that righteousness which God accepts. That's what he's saying there in verse number 11 or 10, I think, because I go to the Father. Now, there's a righteousness that's exposed to be lacking, deficient. But there's also a righteousness that is accepted by God. Speaking of that resurrection, entering into his glory, this righteousness which God accepts. It is not just a deficiency in perspective. It's not just to see our own righteousness deficient. But he is trying to redirect our look to someone else. One that removes us from trying in futility to seeing one and receiving a righteousness that is truly proven. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3, doesn't he? When he says, for his sake, and there is a man who was, he was a religious guy, put us, most of all of us, to shame. He had all the credentials. He had the birthright and all those things. And he says, for his sake, speaking of Jesus, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The Spirit of God convicting us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that is the third work he's doing, isn't it? Convicting the world of judgment. Because, look at it, verse number 11, the ruler of this world is judged. That's what we'll celebrate next week, right? The cross and what appears to be the great defeat of God and the undoing of all that God is doing is the very means by which God judges his enemies, Satan and all those who do not believe. It is an impending judgment. It is a sure judgment. It's just as Satan was defeated at Calvary, so he will be cast out. It's a reminder, and the Spirit of God brings that reminder to us, that the wages of sin is what? And that final death is to be cast out in eternal darkness forever and ever, isn't it? There's a soberness in our rejection of Jesus. There's a statement of a day of reckoning, which all of us have an appointment for. It is once appointed unto man to die, and after this the judgment. You'll not be clever enough to escape that. You'll not be smart enough or be witty enough. You'll not be convincing enough in that day to stand and face God outside of being clothed in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that's that kind of double edge of the gospel. In one sense, it cuts through hopelessness, because there is a hope. And that is that those who turn to Christ will in that day be received by him, enter into his glory. But those who turn away from Jesus, well, there is a day of judgment. All this to say is the Holy Spirit is coming into the world to do more than just being a force or whatever else we want to call him doing. He is coming to press the significance of Jesus, his death and resurrection, upon the hearts and in the souls of men, to expose sin and righteousness and judgment and forgiveness. And you know, again, just to reiterate, he works through our obedience, doesn't he, church? He works through our activities. He blesses and manifests fruit through our service. And even as we think about this, we should be encouraged to go out and to do what our Father's commanded us to do, what our Savior's commanded us to do, because he is still actively today troubling people so they may not run headlong into eternal damnation and trouble. Let me just mention briefly the end of this chapter. We don't want to leave it before we close. So that's the work of the Spirit of God in the world. And he says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare you these things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit of God works in the world, and he works in us, guiding us into all truth. There's a way in which he does this in the early church or with these apostles that is primarily to them. He uses them to lay the foundation of what Jesus is doing. We have the New Testament by them. Ephesians 2 reminds us we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. This kind of guiding that he does then, that is to communicate God's word infallibly, as he does giving us the New Testament, is not working. It's not the way he works today, but he does illuminate our minds to understand what he has written. He brings back to our thoughts the promises that we have memorized in verses and themes to help us in times of temptation. And he leads us in this life in a way to glorify God. Notice what he says here, verse number 14. He will glorify who? What's the Holy Spirit doing? He's making much of Jesus, isn't he? He's glorifying, exalting Christ. And you and I benefit from this because we receive what belongs to Christ through him. You remember earlier in the gospel where he says that my peace I leave with you, my joy I give to you. We might go to the fruit of the Spirit and patience and long-suffering and goodness and all those other attributes are communicated to us. They belong to him. They're given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, that life-giving, enabling, guiding, glorifying help that he does. We benefit from this exaltation of Christ, but we also join in this, don't we? Isn't the beauty of it? The old divine says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we do that? I'm making much of Jesus now. We seek to glorify Him both in our hearts and in our lives. Is that your desire? That people would see Christ when they see you? People would hear Christ when they hear you talk? That people would come to know Christ a little more, appreciate Christ a little better through your actions, through your hands and feet? That should be our great desire, because it is our joy and our privilege, because we are in Christ, clothed in Him. In fact, Colossians, Paul says that He is our life. Many of you ladies remember that from your Bible study. And when He appears, our life will appear with Him. All that to remind us that the Holy Spirit is still working, making much of Jesus, convicting the world. And we not only benefit from that, but we join in that. Amen. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning that we gather together. Thank You for Your good grace to us, Your love. Thank You for the reminder of the work of the Holy Spirit, both in the world and in our lives. Pray that You would let these thoughts and meditations be fruitful in us. We might take away from this morning those things which are needed in our lives, and apply them in Jesus' name. Amen.